I would share with you that sometimes I struggle with what I'm going to teach for a number of reasons. It's primarily because the Lord directs my studies, and I might have an idea about what I want to do, but the Lord has an idea about what I think He wants me to do, and that was the case this week. A couple of weeks ago, somebody had asked a question regarding some of the symbology that we teach and talk about as we go through the book of Genesis. And I do know that, by way of example, when you write your congressman a letter, that statistically a certain number of people have that same particular view. And so as a representative for the congressman of how people are thinking or feeling, they take that to mean that a lot of people have the same issue. In this case, what I'm trying to say is I think if one person has a question, several people have the same question. And for clarity's sake, I want to address that question today. And when I do so, I'm hoping what you will glean from that is many of the same doctrines which we always teach about, which includes limited atonement and election and the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, things like that, things that are what we would characterize as very basic doctrine in the Scripture, doctrine also that we get much comfort from, and so much as the sovereignty of God. When He has saved a people for Himself, they are in fact truly saved, and He has done all of the work to secure their salvation. So these are in fact important doctrines. But when somebody has a question like this, and what I had said was when we're going through Genesis chapter 30 about Jacob watering the sheep there and then peeling the rods and placing them before the eyes of not all the sheep, but some of the sheep, I had said in the context that the water represents the Holy Ghost. So we're going to go through today and we're going to look at some of that symbology about the water representing the Holy Ghost. Because the question came up was, well, I thought the Holy Ghost was represented by water. So water represented not the gospel, but rather the Holy Ghost. And so when you have that question, let's say in the midst of our study here, I know your brain just kind of like hits a wall, and you're working this thing out in your head for the whole time, and I think you eventually miss the study. So I want to go over that for clarification purposes, and hopefully you will walk away with some tools, because that's what I want to give you today, some tools for your toolbox and help you to appreciate and understand that the Bible is, in fact, very difficult to understand and to interpret, and it requires God's grace to do so. Another question that came up some time ago, and this comes up very frequently, came up several months ago here, and it also came up a couple weeks ago for me when I was speaking with a young Christian. People want to know about if it's possible for a person to be saved to whom the gospel has not been preached. And so everybody's always worried about the Indians. They're like, well, what about the Indians, you know? Surely God would not leave them in their sins. But of a truth, He did. You know, if somebody didn't come here to preach the gospel, then they died in their sins. And I know that's hard for some people to hear. They don't like that. They don't like the fact that God has determined to save a certain people for Himself. And by golly, He'll make sure they hear the gospel. So we're going to look at some scriptures that help us affirm that. In this, we also see in the context of Laban feeding those sheep. Watering the sheep. You'll recall at the very beginning of the onset here in Genesis chapter 30, Laban and Jacob separate the sheep right off the bat. Some of them go directly over to Laban, and they're tended by his sons. Jacob is not watering those sheep. In the context of the waters of the gospel, they're not hearing the gospel. Those sheep are over there. So we'll talk about that too. So back in Genesis chapter 30, again, we talked about how Jacob peeled rods, put them in the gutters before the eyes in the watering troughs of some of the sheep. He didn't do that to all the sheep, but he put that in front of the eyes of some of the sheep. So again, in the context here, the water is symbolic of the gospel. Now, what you must appreciate in Scripture, and so sometimes you can get bogged down when you do a word study, and I know we do a fair amount of that here, because I will say that, for example, the water equals the gospel, and then I'll go through and show other places where that's the case. But it's always important to appreciate and understand the context in which you're trying to study something. If you're just going to do a straight word study in the Scripture, you're going to go down a rabbit hole, quite frankly, and you're going to end up misinterpreting or misappreciating how a word should be understood in the location where you are trying to find understanding. God has written his book that way, and so you have to be careful when you do that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 9 through 14. This is a section of Scripture that if I'm actually going to Bible study with somebody for the first time, I actually like to start here. I know some folks like to go straight to the gospel, but I like to start here because it's very important for them to appreciate that they are not going to sit down and open the Bible like they are, let's say, a math book or a history book or something that they are familiar with in the context that they've gone to public education, let's say, or even if they're homeschooled or self-educated. When you sit down and read a regular book, you can understand what's in it, but you can't the Bible. And that's hard for people to appreciate. So if I pick it up here in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So there's a certain group of people here that love God, and there's the rest of the people that they don't understand what God has prepared for this other group of people. So first group, they don't understand it. Their eyes haven't seen it. Their ears haven't heard it. That these truths have not entered into their heart. Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us." Those would be the people that love God. We love God because he first loved us. So he has revealed these things unto certain people. And who has he revealed these truths by? By his Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" You can understand worldly things because you are a worldly person. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." You can't know things about God, certain things about God. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "Those things which may be known." There are things that you may know of God because he has revealed them to you, but there's a lot of things about God that are hidden. You may not know these things, but only by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Okay, how do we know these things? We know them by way of the Spirit, which is given to us by God. We don't figure these things out on our own, but these things are given to us by God. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So in the context of doing a word study, by way of example, it's context, 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 or location, location, location. You have to appreciate that you need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things so that you can appreciate what the Lord is communicating to you in that particular place. And the Holy Ghost has to lead this study and to teach you. Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." God is telling the natural man here, the person that is unregenerate, that he can't know it. You're not going to sit down and figure this out. And there's a lot of folks that have spent their whole life studying the Bible and don't know what it's talking about. Everything in this book is teaching us about Christ. So you must have the Holy Ghost to understand the Bible. Now, we spent a bunch of time in John chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, and so I want to look at that again because it says in very clear language and very simple language about what we're speaking here. I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 1 because I'm just going to share a little side note here because I find it interesting. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night." Nicodemus, where is he walking? He's walking in darkness. Okay, he came to Jesus by night. He's walking in darkness because he doesn't understand any of the stuff here that Jesus is going to talk to him about, and Jesus is going to make that comment to him. How is it that you don't understand these things? Well, he's walking in darkness because he's unregenerated. Now, by way of trivia, where is the next place you find Nicodemus? Well, the next place you're going to find him is John chapter 7, verse 37, on the great day of the feast. Okay, later, after he's had a conversation with Christ, he's walking in the light. That's an interesting thing. And then over in verse 50, what he's doing is defending Christ before the rest of the Pharisees. So he's gone from walking to darkness to walking in light by virtue of the fact that he's going to hear the gospel here. Now, verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again here in the Greek means to be born from above, but you know the context here. That's why he says the word born again. That's why it's translated that way. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said the same thing. Unless the Spirit reveals the truth to you, you can't see it, you can't understand it. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He has to be born of water and of Spirit. These things are hid from man. Now, we spent a little bit of time last week talking about Matthew 11:25, where it says this very clearly. Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's consistent with everything we're reading here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They are hidden from people. God has to reveal them unto you. Just as it says here, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says kind of the opposite side. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. So there's a distinction here between water and of the Spirit. So these are two things which are separate, if you will. And by way of context, just as it does in Genesis chapter 30, water here would be the gospel. The gospel is the means and agency by which people are begotten. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, we've talked about how it's not prudent to separate the Godhead. Jesus Christ here is the agency by which we receive faith, which also comes from the Spirit. So it's saying the same thing here. In Jesus Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel, through water and of the Spirit. So we have the Spirit here in John chapter 3, verse 5, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, in John, if you read further down in verse 8, for example, Jesus is going to make the analogy about how the Holy Ghost is a lot like the wind. Well, there's another symbol that can represent the Holy Ghost. It's not always the same thing. It's like wind. That also crops up in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where a great wind, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, where a great wind comes upon that room. That's the Holy Ghost coming upon the individuals that are there in the upper room. And what's it say the Holy Ghost looks like? But cloven tongues of fire. That's a third one. So we've got another one there. So it's, like I said, it can be different things. Now, with respect to this being born of water and of the Spirit, we did read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, that for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached, that would be the gospel, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In the context there, what the Lord is teaching us is that there was a lot of Hebrews that came out of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness, and the gospel was preached to them in very clear language by Moses, who received it from the Lord, and he preached the gospel to them, not only in clear language, but also in shadow and type. I mean, all those offerings and sacrifices were set up, the rock was struck, water came out of the rock. The gospel was just preached to them many, many different ways. But how many people that came out of Egypt actually went into the promised land? Well, the census was taken, of course, in the book of Numbers, and the exact same number that comes out goes into. God is teaching us a principle here that he knows his sheep and he will not lose any of them. However, if you look at them individually, only a few guys, I'm thinking of Caleb and Joshua, actually crossed over the river and went in. So what you should glean from that is you can sit under the preaching of the gospel your entire life and be dead in your sins and never cross that Jordan River, which is a metaphor of passing from death to life, never having been mixed with faith in them that heard the gospel. Years ago, there was a young man who just thought that everybody who heard the gospel was saved. So he felt like he had this mission. He was just going to go preach the gospel, and then he was done with that person. But not so. It must be mixed with faith in them that heard it. So water, gospel, Spirit. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, it's got to be mixed with faith. Where does faith come from? Faith is a gift. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. I know I'm botching that up. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And I'm sorry I botched it up, so I'm going to look it up because it's important that we appreciate the clarity of God's language. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, one of the things you should appreciate is believing is a work. But it's not your work. In John 6:29, the Lord teaches us that. He says, and this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It is God's work that you would believe. So the faith that you receive is a gift. So it must be mixed with water and with the Spirit. Now let's build on that and let's look at Romans chapter 10. And let's look at several verses there. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Salvation is the same for the Jews as it is for the Greeks, as it is for every human being that has ever walked on the face of this planet. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So you have to hear and you must believe in order to call upon the Lord. You can't call upon him whom you have not heard. Christ is hid. Remember I said some things God has revealed unto man. Well, Christ is not one of them. We spent a great deal of time last week talking about how Christ is hid. Christ is hid. You must preach Christ. That is the gospel. Christ himself is the gospel. So you've got to hear, and you hear through the preaching of the gospel. So as we continue reading here, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? A preacher has got to be sent to you, or you can be drawn to the preacher, you can be drawn to the church, so that you can hear the gospel. Now, the preacher must be sent. Who was the first preacher that was sent? It was the Lord God. Everybody from Adam down has had the gospel preached to him that was saved. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, verses 14 through 22, the gospel is clearly preached unto Adam and unto Eve. He says to the serpent, I shall put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. The gospel in very clear language was preached to Adam and Eve. And then as you go on to the next several verses, it's expanded a little bit and a little more detail is given until finally Christ preaches the gospel to them in type when he slays an animal and clothes them from their neck all the way down to their ankles, if you read the Hebrew in there. And so he preaches it to them both in word and in type. And so from Adam all the way down, if a person's going to be saved, it's through the preaching of the gospel. Adam heard it. He undoubtedly taught it to his children because we have the issue with Cain and Abel and the offering of substitutionary animals because the wages of sin is death. And so we have it preached then in type or in direct language all the way down. Now, we saw here in Genesis chapter 29 and 30 that Jacob was sent to Padan Aram and he preached the gospel there. I say he was sent in so much as the Lord works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there was a lot of dynamics going on by which proved to be a catalyst for Jacob to go there. But make no mistake, God sent him there. But he, as I said before, he didn't preach the gospel. He didn't set the water before all of the sheep. Some were set apart. Some were set apart initially and went with Laban and his sons. So the Bible will speak oftentimes about the gospel going into all the world. But that doesn't mean it's going to all the people. And it doesn't go to all the people, but it's eventually covering the globe. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, it says here, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So lots of folks hear the gospel, but not everybody believes the gospel because it's not mixed with faith in them that hear it. Now, here they use the term obey. That's rather strong language. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, it teaches us here, it says, and this is his commandment. This is God's commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you are commanded to believe the gospel. So if you hear the gospel and you don't believe it, you are not obeying God. And of course, you will perish in your sins. Okay, there was another comment I wanted to make on that, but it has slipped my mind. All right, let's go into verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, of course, is Jesus Christ. He has a vesture upon his name, which is written, the word of the Lord. That this is who, this is representative of Christ. The word of God here is Christ. Romans 18, the gospel is going forth into all the earth. 18 says, but I say, have they not heard? Verily, yes, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So, as I said, the gospel is going out, but not everyone is obeying it. Not everyone is hearing it with spiritual ears. Those spiritual ears come from Christ. He must give you ears to hear. Christ must give you ears to hear. Now, you recall when Jesus is arrested in the garden that Simon cuts off one of the ears of the high priest's, one of the high priest's servants. What does Christ do? He heals his ear. So in type here, he's giving him ears to hear, and that's what he must do to all people. In the Gospels, we see on many occasions that he, you know, hears, he heals the deaf and he heals the blind. He gives them eyes to see, which is tantamount to being able to see Christ, and he gives them ears to hear, which is tantamount to being able to hear the gospel. If you cannot see Christ, if you cannot hear the gospel, why then it has not been mixed with faith, and you will not be regenerated. Both are required. You've got to hear the gospel, and it must be mixed with faith. And again, Christ has to give you that faith. He has to give you ears to hear. So we see here, as you're looking through Romans chapter 10 here, that a preacher must be sent, the gospel must be preached, faith must be given to you to believe on Christ, and then you must be born, then you must believe on Christ. So there's an order that comes here, and there's no way around this order. The scripture is making it very clear here what must take place. You've got to hear the gospel. A preacher's got to be sent. And he's got to preach and reveal and open up the Bible to you, assuming Christ or faith allows that to take place. So again, as it says in John 3, you must be born of water and of spirit. The water there equals the gospel. Now, it gets a little fuzzy as we move into the next example that we'd used a couple of weeks ago. In John chapter 19, there's a little bit of a shift here and an overlap in terms of the symbology of the water. Let's look at John chapter 19. I'm going to pick it up in verse 28 because it's going to serve my purpose in a month or so. I'm going to plant a seed here. In verse 28 of John chapter 19, I'll read all the way to verse 34. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. That's what I want you to pay attention to, that the Sabbath was a high day. I'm not going to cover it today, but I'm trying to plant a seed for several weeks from now. It's not an average day. This is not your average Sabbath. It is a high Sabbath. There's a difference. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Okay, for that Sabbath was an high day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with his spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water. All right, let's stop there. Blood and water is coming out of the side of Christ. Now, that is the antitype. That's the reality of what is spoken of back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. So let's go take a look at that. God is teaching us about what it takes to regenerate a person and to make a bride for Christ. So in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, I want to read that. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. That's in type the Lord is teaching us about the, the building. I'll use the word. That's how he's going to make a church. So if you look at verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." Who does Adam prefigure? Who is he a type of? Well, in Romans 5:14, it tells us very clearly that he is a figure of him to come. So Adam is a figure of Christ. Very clear language here. Adam is a figure of Christ. "And he, the Lord God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Now, Adam is a figure of Christ that is to come. What is in view here about this deep sleep? What does sleep represent in the Scriptures? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is just a general thing. It is not always true in Scripture, but again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." What is he talking about? People that have already died and died in Christ. Oftentimes, when a saint dies, he's said to be asleep. The unregenerate, when they're dead, they're oftentimes just said to be dead. "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So sleep is a metaphor for death. Now back in Genesis chapter 2, it hits this nail twice, if you will. It says, "And he slept." Okay, he was dead in type, which we see when Christ is on the cross. He was dead. He predeceased the two other thieves. The soldiers went and confirmed that he was dead. They were under orders by Pilate to break his legs. Well, they didn't break him because they were absolutely certain that he was dead. Now, who is the causative agent of all of this? It tells us back in Genesis chapter 2 there. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." So who caused Jesus to go to the cross and have his side pierced that they would be opened up? Well, that was God also. Acts 2:23 says, "Him," that would be Jesus of Nazareth, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was crucified and slain." Christ went to the cross and was slain. He was sent there by his Father. This was all part of the regeneration of man that was set apart, that was established before the foundation of the world. All this was set up before the foundation of the world. And we see it beginning in typology when God makes man and makes a woman. Now, what comes out of Christ? Blood and water. That's equivalent to the rib, which comes out of Adam, by which God made a woman, the bride of Adam, and presents Eve to Adam. So out of the side of Christ comes blood and water, which God opens up, and he's going to make out of that blood and water a bride for Christ also, just like he made a bride for Adam. But prior to doing that, Christ had to die, just like Adam had to go to sleep. So we see his death here, and then we see the blood and the water come out, by which God then makes the church. Out of the rib, God builded a woman. Out of this blood and water, God is going to build the church for Christ. Now, where is Christ when this takes place? He's lifted up. If you were to read further down in John chapter 3, it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too shall Christ be lifted up. He's lifted up. Must be born of water and of the Spirit. Born again, above. So this picture is developing here about all of the work that Christ must do. Now we should pay attention here to the order that things take place on the cross. Blood comes out first, and then comes the water. And you're going to see that flip around in 1 John. Now, why is it in that order? Well, because God has to be dealt with first. The blood provides for the atonement for man, and the water, if you will, then the regeneration. So God must be satisfied first, then man is regenerated through the water. Now, blood and water. I want to keep these two lumped together. In 1 John, you don't need to turn there. In 1 John 2, verse 2, and also in 1 John 4, verse 10, it teaches us that Christ is our propitiation. Now, if you look those verses up, I know you're going to get confused because he talks about being the propitiation for the whole world. He doesn't mean that he died for everybody. He just means that if anybody is to receive the propitiation anywhere in the world, it is through Christ only. He is the only one by which man might be saved. Now, propitiation involves both of these elements, if you will, blood and water. Propitiation has two meanings. It has embodied in it. It has, first, that the wrath of God has been appeased. That's where we see the blood. But it also renders God propitious to man. So propitiation involves both of those things. God's wrath has been appeased, and God is now propitious towards man. What does it mean to be propitious towards man? God is favorably disposed towards man. So when you consider the work that Christ has done, it is not just that he's been satisfied only, and he's like, okay, you've paid off your bill, now we're done here, but he is favorably disposed towards you. He loves you. So that embodies, both of those are embodied in this blood and water that comes forth. Now, here's where these symbols get a little convoluted, is both of these have cleansing properties, and both of these have regenerative properties, as outlined in Scripture for us. So it's not so easy to separate the typology and symbology here, the metaphors. We are told in the Scriptures that you must drink the blood of Christ. If you do not drink his blood, you have no part of him, because why? The life is in the blood. To drink is to believe. So drinking blood is in John 6:53, if you're taking notes. John 6:53 talks about drinking his blood. And in John 6:35, the Lord teaches us that drinking is believing. He also tells us in John 4:14 that you must drink, you come to him and drink water that he gives you, and then rivers of living water will then flow from your belly. We're going to talk about that in just a minute here when I get to another type. Now, I said they both have cleansing properties, which they do. We read in Revelation 1:5 that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, who does the washing? He does the washing. So again, this teaches us that Christ does everything. In Ephesians 5:26 and 27, we read here about, now husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might, this is a work of Christ again, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And then he goes down in verse 32, and this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. So we see the cleansing properties, if you will, as represented by water here. So I don't want to separate those in this example. I don't want to separate the water and the blood here, but I want to keep them together in terms of them representing Christ's work as our propitiation. Now let's go to 1 John 5, and let's take a look at that, because now the symbols are going to be reversed a little bit here. In 1 John 5, 6 here, we read, "And this is he," that would be the Son of God, that would be Christ, "and this is he that came by water and blood." Do you notice how it's different? On the cross, it was blood and water. Now it's water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, so we see some symbology here. We've got water and blood, and we have Spirit. So there's a distinction between water here and blood. In this context, he tells us this twice, by the way. Water represents the gospel, and the blood would represent the cross. And so now we're seeing this from the perspective by which the testimony goes to men. It goes through the gospel. The water comes first, and the gospel then preaches Christ, and then the blood is applied to you. So this has to do with its application to man, as opposed to on the cross, where the blood was first. So Christ, by virtue of the water and the blood, that testifies about his death. That would be, again, Adam's deep sleep. And the water and the blood, in fact, come out. That testifies of, that's the antitype, if you will, of the rib. Now in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. By the way, the word record here and the word witness are interchangeable. It is the same Greek word, so don't convolute that. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So here he makes a distinction between the Spirit and the water and the blood. So in this context, water is also equal to the gospel. So you have the Spirit, that's the Holy Ghost. You have the water, which is the gospel. And you have the blood, which is the cross. All three of these things testify and are in agreement one with another. And in verse 9, it tells you that this group, if you will, is the witness of God. In verse 9, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." That's an understatement. For this, This is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. This, that would be the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All of those things testify of the death of Christ. The water and the blood came out, testifying that he was dead. And this is God's witness. And then if you read down in verse 10, it says, if you have this witness in you, then you have eternal life. Well, if you have the witness in you, you have the Holy Ghost in you. God's death has been applied to you, and you therefore have eternal life. So, in summary, we have in John 3:5 that you must be born of water and the Spirit. The water there is the gospel. When he's on the cross, John 19:34, we have blood and water. The water is equivalent to the gospel and also into the Spirit, which the Lord uses to apply these things to your heart. In John 5:8, we have Spirit, water, and blood. The water is equivalent to the gospel. Now, the symbology is going to change. In John chapter 7, look at verse 37 and verse 39. John 7, verse 37 and verse 39. Jesus says here, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what is the symbology here in terms of the water? Now, first of all, you have to thirst. That's a conditional statement. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. If you're not thirsty, you won't come. Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, the Lord says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a blessing if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not hungering for the things of this world, but after righteousness. The promise, they shall be filled. So Christ is saying, come to him and drink. And what are you to drink? He says here in verse 39 that he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So here in context, he's talking about receiving or drinking of this living water, which is the Holy Ghost. So in context here, water represents the Holy Ghost. Now, and we could build on that, believe me. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this is a section we're all quite familiar with. In Ezekiel 36, verse 23 through 28, we read, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. This is God talking, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now you heard me accentuate the word I there. The word I appears seven times. I hope you can appreciate that there's nothing that you're doing here, but you're the recipient of all of these blessings from God. But what does the water represent there up in verse 25? I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Well, in this context, because the water has regenerative properties, it's going to cleanse you, it's going to make you into a new person, and he says he's going to put his spirit in you by which you will obey the statutes and commandments of God. Clearly, the water here represents the Holy Ghost. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he speaks about, let me read the whole thing, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, says, but after that, But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So here we see that that ties in with Ezekiel 36, where water represents the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm running out of time, but I'm just going to share a couple more with you. Again, these are tools for your toolbox. In Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2, and also in Leviticus, where the high priest is anointed with oil, and there the Holy Ghost is represented by oil. We know that Christ himself was anointed with the Holy Ghost in John chapter 1, verse 32. It says, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So just as the high priest was anointed with oil, so too is Christ anointed with the Holy Ghost, being our high priest. But the Holy Ghost there takes on a figure, if you will, of a dove. Now, water does not always represent the gospel. When we were teaching back in Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses there, we talked about and we showed how waters can represent peoples. You get that from Revelation 17, verse 15. So, let me give you a summary here. Water can equal the gospel. Water can equal the Holy Ghost. Water can equal different peoples. Water can represent the Holy Ghost. Oil can represent the Holy Ghost. The dove can represent the Holy Ghost. Wind can represent the Holy Ghost. And fire can represent the Holy Ghost. Now, let's take all this back to Genesis chapter 30 and just make a comment here. When Jacob put the water in those troughs, if the water represented the Holy Ghost there, then every single one of those of that livestock would have been converted because they would have received the Holy Ghost. But that was not the case there. Only the ones with whom he put the rods in front of, which I shared with you, was Christ revealed, and so much he peeled them. So there, it's an example of the gospel being preached to lots of folks, but it's not mixed with faith, with the exception of those in, before whom he put the rods. So, in the typology, in there, that section, we see that the Holy Ghost the water is the gospel being preached to them. So the gospel must always be preached. So to answer our question, do you have to hear the gospel to be saved? Absolutely. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the whole Bible, God has sent preachers to preach the gospel. You must have a preacher sent. You must hear the gospel. It must be mixed with faith. And with the typology that I've set before you, I hope this has given you some tools by which you can help study the Bible and glean more from it. But don't, as I've shared this with you in the past, because somebody shared it with me, every time I put God in a box, he squirts out. And he'll squirt out of your box too. You can't put him in a box. Philippians 3:12, I have not apprehended that by which I am apprehended. I am certain that I will go to my grave with so many things that I do not understand about the Scripture. And I look forward every time to study that God will reveal more and more about himself to me. So let's close with that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that thou hast given us thy Spirit by which we might understand thy word. Thou hast asked, who is sufficient for these things? Thou art sufficient, Lord. We pray thee that thy Spirit might be upon us, that we might receive these things, hear them, be converted and saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.